morning. I want to welcome you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to begin a new study on the Sermon on the Mount. I've entitled the message, The Master and His Message, Part Pattern and Paradox of True Blessedness. The Pattern and the Paradox of True Blessedness. So beginning, I'll start in verse 1 and I'll read through verse 2 so we can understand the context. Matthew 5, let's start in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Father, as we start this new study, I pray that our hearts would linger on the words of our Savior. God, I pray that these messages, as we look at this great message from our Master, that our lives would be changed to reflect these kingdom verses, these characteristics of true blessedness. Help us to know that this is not something we do of ourselves. It is something we do, that you do through us. So, Father, I pray that we countercultural lives, radical lives that are completely distinct and different from the world. Oh, God, help me as I speak. Lord, speak to me and speak through me. Accomplish what only you can, people. Make us into the image of your Son. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, if you've ever wondered what it was like to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear the Master preach, here it is. Matthew chapters 5 through 7, open the curtain of history and permit us the holy pleasure of sitting at the feet of our Lord during his ministry in Galilee. This sacred passage grants our spirits the yearning of our heart to listen to the voice of our good shepherd, the shepherd of our souls. The Sermon on the Mount is probably the most well-known portion of Jesus' teaching, yet I would contend it is probably the least understood and the least practiced. These chapters are Jesus' manifesto of what he wanted his followers to be and to do. Rest assured, those who truly follow Christ, those who inhabit his kingdom have different values, live in stark contrast to the unbelieving world around them. If you will, Christ followers, Christians, are countercultural. You can easily recall the countercultural slogans of the 1960s and 70s. Make love, not war. A generation rose up, despised rigid authority and established societal standards. They sought peace, meaning, authentic love, and a better existence, but they looked for it in all the wrong places. In meditation, drugs, sex, alcohol. In their quest for a better society and existence, they rejected irreligious materialism, the pursuit of things. Rightly so, because temporal things can never bring permanent pleasure. And to our shame, they rejected the church. They saw it as an extension of the society they renounced. By and large, mainline denominationalism of the 60s and 70s was only interested in religious conformity. And many of you can attest to this. Wear this. Pray this. Act like this. Do this, do that. They saw the church not as countercultural, not as a new society which embodied their ideals. Another version of the old society which was obsessed with authority, power, conformity, and standards. Beloved, it is urgent that we not only see this, but feel the greatness of tragedy. And we are at a crossroads today with millennials. They're looking for authenticity. They're looking not for people who just merely practice a religious creed, but who are authentic and real. Insofar as the church is conformed to the world, whether it's the legalism of the 1960s and 70s or the liberalism of today, whenever these two communities appear to the onlooker as two versions of the same thing, the church has lost its influence and is contradicting its true identity as the countercultural people of God. You see, the whole Bible from beginning to end is the glory of God and his historical purpose to call out a holy people for himself. A community of redeemed people who are to be holy or set apart from the world and consecrated, dedicated to him alone. A holy society that is distinct and different from the outlook and the behavior of the world. God, people of Israel, soon after he had delivered them from Egyptian slavery and made them his special people by way of covenant, he said this to them, and we quoted it together, Leviticus 18, 1 through 4. I am the Lord your God. Shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. This divine appeal for heart allegiance began and ended with the same statement, that the Lord is their God. Since Yahweh was their covenant God, and because they were his special people, they were to be distinct and different from everybody else who was outside of that covenant. From those who followed pagan gods, they're to be separate from the world. They were to follow covenant and not take their cues or their lead from the standards of those who were around them. Tragically, down through the centuries, the nation of Israel kept forgetting their uniqueness as the people of God. They continually found themselves foreign, assimilating with the pagan nations that were around them. So out of his love and kindness, his chesed, he sent them his prophets who would warn them and teach them his way. But what did the nation of Israel do? Killed them and persecuted them. Israel refused to listen to his voice. And it's for this reason that his judgment fell upon Israel and they were in captivity by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Friends, all of this is critical to understanding the Sermon on the Mount. In the fullness of time, God sent the nation of Israel his greatest prophet, his son. Jesus' incarnation and ministry was full of meaning and purpose. He came to teach, keep, and fulfill the Old Testament covenant, something that Israel failed to do. Moreover, he came to reveal the Father and be the sin-bearing or sin-covering sacrifice for the sins of God's people. He came to reconcile man to God. And this sermon marked the beginning of his teaching history. Immediately following his baptism and temptation, the Bible tells us that Jesus began to preach repentance and the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus said in Matthew 4:17, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:23 adds that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is to be seen in this context or through this lens. His message portrays the necessity of repentance, Metanoia, it's the complete change of mind and life, sin. And the righteousness or the right standing and living that belong to those who characterize or to those and that characterizes those who inhabit God's kingdom. Simply put, this sermon describes what human life and true humanity or true human community looks like when they come under the gracious authority of Messiah Jesus. Those who trust in the divine nature and the atoning work of King Jesus, the gospel, are welcomed into God's kingdom and are progressively transformed into a beautiful and holy society known as the church. And what does this community look like? It is distinct. It is different. It is countercultural, different from the world. They do not get their cues from culture, but from their new monos. In so doing, their obedience to Christ would testify that they are genuine children of their heavenly Father. The call to be different runs through this sermon. Their character was to be complete from the world, from what the world admires. That's the Beatitudes, verses 3 through 12. They were to shine as lights in prevailing darkness. Their righteousness was to exceed the righteousness of the scribes, both in behavior and in devotion. Beyond this, their love, their treasure, confidence was to be greater and their ambition nobler than the religious Jews and the idolatrous pagans surrounded them. Beloved, the Sermon on the Mount is the most complete delineation anywhere in the New Testament of the countercultural nature of Christian faith. New life in Christ results in kingdom that is winsome and distinct in every way from the world. So let's begin by looking at the Master's message of distinction. The first distinction of those God's kingdom is found in the depths of their character. In verses 3 through 12, Christ mentions 8 variegated qualities of God's people. These are not of an elitist sect of Christians, a special group. They're to be the blessed manifestations of every believer who has trusted in Christ Jesus. Just as the 9-fold fruit of the Spirit into the heart of every Christian, so are these 8 Beatitudes, which Christ highlights here. As we come to the text this morning, Jesus opens his sacred sermon by pronouncing a series of blessings upon those who manifest qualities. I think it's important for me to mention that we commonly call this the Beatitudes, and that's because the root word, beati, it's a Latin word, and we get that it's a Latin word for blessed. And so we've picked up this idea of blessedness or beatitudes. It's also important to note from the outset that we understand what Christ meant or intended by his pronouncement of blessing. What's he mean? The word translated blessed here is the Greek word makarios. It means to be happy or to be joyful. And it carries the idea of being singularly favored by God. With this word, Jesus' objective judgment about his followers. I need you to listen up. He is declaring not what they may feel like, but what God thinks about them on his account. They're lovingly placed within his sphere of blessing and favor. And because of this, we can be happy and joyful in their truest sense. Our blessed and happy position is from the divine perspective. And those whom Christ calls blessed are blessed indeed. By the way, it's imperative that I point out that this precious word blessed implies permanence. We are permanently blessed ones. By using this word, Christ is seeking to convey to his disciples and to us today that we are his permanently favored people. His permanently favored ones. But what is exactly meant by our favor, blessing? The second half of each beatitude elaborates on that truth. We possess the kingdom of heaven. We will experience eternal comfort and mercy. We will inherit the earth. We will be filled with all righteousness. We will receive a reward. We will be called the sons of God, and we will see God. Those who embrace King Jesus will spend eternity with the all-consuming and all-satisfying benevolent lover of their soul. One day the deepest desires of our heart will find their Sabbath rest in the majestic presence of our Maker. While these blessings or happinesses will find their ultimate fulfillment in the future reign of Jesus Christ, they are also a present reality. Through the indwelling Spirit of God and the redeemed community of the church, we experience God's comfort, righteousness, mercy, mourning over sin, and blessedness, favor. The favor and happiness of the present will be magnified and glorified in the future. But we have a foretaste today. This takes us to the first distinct characteristic of the Christ follower. They recognize their spiritual poverty. Again, be reminded that these blessings are not virtues that we produce within ourselves. I have to make myself spiritually poor. Rather, they are blessings or graces that God bestows upon us and manifests through us. He reveals to us when we trust Christ as Savior. When we come, Jesus reveals in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is, present active indicative, right now, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit is man's true condition. And it means to acknowledge our spiritual neediness, our poverty, and our powerlessness to change our condition. To be poor in spirit is to recognize your spirituality and spiritual bankruptcy before God. Just as the poor cannot go to their coffers to absolve their debts and meet their needs. Why? Because they have none. Mankind has no spiritual resources to right their spiritual condition and pardon their debt of sin. The poor in spirit recognize that they are sinners, void and impoverished of any righteousness, and are under the holy wrath of God, deserving of nothing but divine judgment. That is who we really are. Isaiah 6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. The poor in spirit have nothing to offer, nothing with which to buy God's favor or to merit heaven. They recognize that they are destitute and damned apart from divine grace. The old hymn Rock of Ages captures the sense of being poor in spirit. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Our only place is beside the publican, who with downcast eyes cried out, merciful to me, a sinner. The psalmist agrees and adds that the only hope of the spiritually poor is to cry out to God for mercy and salvation. The psalmist wrote, this poor cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Psalm 34:6. It is only upon this group of humble and impoverished grace that God pours out his loving kindness and then draws into his kingdom. God said through the prophet Isaiah, these are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite or broken and who tremble at my word. Isaiah 66:2. It was to these spiritually sick and impoverished individuals that Jesus came to preach the good news, the good tidings of salvation. In Luke 4:18, Jesus fulfilled the ancient prophecy of Isaiah 61:1-2. He said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to comfort all who mourn. To be poor in spirit is the opposite of self-sufficiency and self-righteousness, which the world and world religions promote. To be poor in spirit is the sobering reality that we are and hopeless apart from divine grace, apart from Christ's intervention on our behalf. Yet this is right where God wants us to be, because it reveals our deepest need, which is forgiveness and righteousness, which God alone provides. When we recognize our spiritual poverty, and if there's never been in a time in your life where you recognize that you were spiritually bankrupt before God, that you have nothing before Him but His mercy and His grace, then you are not born again. Christ preached, repent. And what are we supposed to repent of? Our condition. Sinners, cursed by the fall. We are in Adam's likeness. We are sons of Adam, doomed for damnation. So, and by God's grace and His enablement, we cry out to God and ask for forgiveness for our condition. And we cry out for our only hope, which is Jesus. And when we do that, He then crosses with the righteousness, the wealth, the riches of Christ's righteousness. And we are covered and our sin is atoned. The person who responds to this spiritual need by repenting of their and accepting the wealth of Christ's righteousness, His substitutionary atonement, becomes an heir to the kingdom of heaven. Interestingly, only here and in verse 10 do we find the use of the present tense. Those who have nothing spiritually and those who lose everything physically, that's the persecuted, are promised everything. The kingdom of heaven is yours. Christ's inheritance as the monogenes, the only beloved of the Father, God's inheritance becomes yours. And right now, as I'm speaking to you, is a home in heaven for you. It is all yours. God's kingdom. Through Christ, we are present possessors of our eternal home. Beloved, it's through poverty that we find true riches, true blessedness, true happiness. Verse 4, those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You could rightly translate this verse as happy are the unhappy, highlighting the startling paradox that it contains. Nevertheless, it begs the question, what kind of sorrow brings the joy of blessing, the joy of Christ's happiness? Context lets us know it's not the mourning of a lost loved one, but the mourning over the loss of one's innocence, self-righteousness, and self-respect. This is not the sorrow of bereavement, but the sorrow of repentance. This is the second stage of divine blessing or true happiness, and it's akin to the first. It's one thing to be spiritually poor, but it's quite another to grieve over sin's consequences. In more theological language, confession is one thing, but contrition, brokenness, is quite another. Beloved, reflection upon the depths of our spiritual poverty, our sinfulness, elicits heartfelt grief and mourning over the perpetual effects of sin in our life and in the lives of other people. Far too many believe that being spirit-filled equals endless laughter and merriment. But this is a tragic misunderstanding. To be sure, joy is a manifestation of the Spirit of God, and it should be a part of a believer's life. But it is only a sliver, a part of its divine, of His divine work. Mourning over sin is joy's godly counterpart. The truth is, most Christians pursue without pursuing her twin, mourning. Beloved, far too many of us ever pursue the holy pleasure of weeping over sin. Jesus said, blessed, happy are those who mourn. Jesus modeled this virtue for us. In fact, the prophet Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 53 that Messiah would be a man of sorrows and one who is acquainted or familiar with grief. Although he was sinless and perfectly holy, Jesus wept over the sins of his creation, over its bitter consequences of judgment and death, and over those who would not remember what he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stoned those who were sent to her. How often I would have gathered you as a hen under her wings, but you were not willing. Would to God we would weep and mourn over the evils of men and the pain and judgment that it brings. Let me be honest today. How many of you have mourned over the reality that our state is pursuing much what the state of New York is already, the very fact that you can murder children when they come out of the womb and permit that? How often have you wept over that? Seriously. All we do is get angry at liberals. Do we mourn over the consequences that that brings? Over the lives that will be affected both of that child but also of the mother? Oh, that we might join with the mourning of the psalmist. I shed streams of tears because men do not keep your law. Jeremiah said, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. In Ezekiel 9:4, God identifies the godly as those who weep and sigh because of the detestable sins that are committed in their city. Would to God that he'd break our hearts. When God's kingdom rules in the hearts of men, they mourn over the depraved acts of men that only harm themselves and only serve to further isolate them from God and incur his hand of judgment. With this said, it is not only the sins of others that should cause us to mourn. We should shed tears over our own sins. Have our own sins not caused others grief and ourselves grief? How many times have we wounded our spouses, our children, and other members in the family of God with sinful words and sinful actions? Believer, a characteristic of those who enter God's kingdom is a repentant and mournful heart over sin. When Christ sits on the throne of our hearts, there is true mourning over that which seeks to usurp his loving and benevolent rule. Christians cite treason against the Lord. Sin mocks, maligns, and marginalizes the grace and love of Calvary. Sin slaps the hand that rescues us and spits in the face that favors us. Beloved, pray for a heart that is ever growing in its sensitivity to the evil nature of sin. Pray for a heart that is continually aware and awakened to divine grace and mercy, that we might be keenly aware of the disposition and depravity of our heart, and may God help us to quickly weep and mourn over it. Tragically, there is a tendency within modern evangelicalism, and I'm sick of it, that makes much of grace to the point that we make light of sin. Let that not be true of us. Christian, when was the last time that you wept, that you literally shed tears over the sinful part of your heart? That you wept over the grief that it brought in your home, that it brings to your children, that it brings to the church? When was the last time that you mourned over the heartbreak that your sins have caused? When was the last time that you prayed for an increased sensitivity and awareness of your besetting sins and for God's redeeming hand in it? Moreover, how often do you join with the heart of your Lord to weep over those who refuse and the evil consequences that sin produces in the lives of those around you? Do you mourn over your children's sins? Beloved, mourners who bewail sinfulness will become the only thing that can relieve their distress, and that is the abundant forgiveness of God. Those who recognize the abundant mercy and forgiveness of God swell in their love and devotion for him and for his people. Those who are forgiven much love much. When we mourn over sin, Jesus, the wonderful counselor of Isaiah 9:6, and the comforter of Isaiah 61:2 will pour oil on wounds and speak peace to our sore, scarred consciences. Beyond this, one day Christ will establish his earthly kingdom, his eternal earthly kingdom, and he will destroy forever the tyranny of evil in this world. On that day, as the Apostle John foretold, sin will be no more, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Beloved, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This takes us to a distinguishing characteristic that we'll look at this morning, the meek. Jesus says in verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Divine favor and blessing rests upon those who possess a spirit of meekness. The Greek adjective parous is difficult to translate, but it carries the idea of gentleness and humility that is mingled with power. The term implies weakness, but controlled strength. An archaic phrase can help us to understand Christ's intention. I don't know, I've heard older people use this phrase, especially those who do farming and ranching and different things. But they use the phrase, we're going to go meek the horse. I don't know if you've ever heard that terminology, but meeking the horse. They were teaching and training the horse to be gentle and powerful. Gentle enough to approach it, befriend it, and to ride it, but also powerful enough to accomplish the tasks that they were training it to do. This is the idea of meekness, gentleness with power. Jesus used the same word of himself in Matthew 11:28-29. He told those who followed him and were weighed down by the legalistic traditions of the Pharisees, he says, come to me, all you who are labored, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek, gentle, and lowly or humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. When Jesus spoke, his words were gracious and yet powerful and authoritative. Luke 4:22 says, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. John 7:46 says, the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The scriptures end the Sermon on the Mount with this phrase. In Matthew 7:28-29, they were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Jesus, God himself, is the epitome of perfect gentleness, humility, and power. Those who are ruled and taught by King Jesus will be marked by the character of King Jesus. Christ said in Luke 6:40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. The gentle spirit that Christ desires in his followers and displayed in himself is a humble and gentle disposition or an attitude toward others. Meekness graciously recognizes its true position before God and then displays a spirit of preference toward others. Paul told the Philippians, do nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others as more significant than yourselves. Not looking to your own, but each of you to the interest of others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:3-5. Coupled with a disposition of difference, meek or gentle also entails having a true estimate of your own position of wretchedness among sinners. Those who are gentle, those who are meek, identify with those who are sinful. And I think that's one reason Christ himself was baptized, to identify sinners. Christ purposefully nestled the blessed nature of meekness in between mourning over sin and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Point. Reflection upon our spiritual poverty leads to personal lamentation over sin, which then in turn produces a humble and a gentle spirit toward others. Meekness manifests in a gracious disposition toward the failures and the faults of others. Do you see yourself spiritually as a step above the rest? I know more than other people. I'm a leader than other people. Beloved, spirit-induced and spirit-empowered meekness makes believers approachable, attractive, sensitive, sweet, respectable, and relatable. Such behavior is distinct from the world and is such behavior that God will use to attract the world. Jesus adds that it is the meek who will inherit the earth. This is a paradox. Meek people usually get nowhere because everybody ignores them or they ride roughshod over them. It's typically the assertive, the tough, the boisterous, the domineering that inherit the earth, that throw their weight around. However, according to Christ, meekness, not might, is what prevails. The meek are in Christ, and he is over the tyrannical and satanically inspired system that the earth functions under. But one day Christ will return and establish his earthly kingdom where the meek prevail and inherit the earth. The promise is echoed by David in Psalm 7. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Wait for and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. Beloved, the godless may boast and throw their weight around, yet real possession of the earth will elude their grasp. The meek, though disenfranchised by men, will enjoy and rest in the reality that their inheritance, the earth, is coming. In Christ, no matter our earthly lot, we can echo the words of Paul to the Corinthians. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. 2 Corinthians 6:10. Beloved, remember, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the gentle. May God continually fashion our character to reflect his own, making us ever more distinct from the world. May he shape and elect his kingdom virtues. As I pray, I invite the deacons to come forward to help distribute communion. Father, as we continue in the sacred hour, we ask, Lord, that you would bless now as we look and practice the uniqueness of your word. We gather together, Lord, for one purpose, and that's exalting you and ministering to the needs of the body. We're here for edification, exhortation, and encouragement. And I pray that those things would be found here today. Yet you have given a sacred ordinance to your people, communion. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, as we participate in these elements, to remember that to reward sacrifice uniquely, but also our participation, our unity as your body when we participate in these elements. And may those special graces minister to us as we partake. We ask all this in Jesus' name.